Is that right, Dave? All right, there he is. You have an outline there in your bulletin. I invite you to follow along with that. Jot some notes down if you'd like to. Genesis 15, God made a unilateral covenant with Abraham. He promised him a heritage, offspring, a people, a land, a blessing, that he would be a blessing. And it was unilateral. Well, through the centuries, God had, Abraham did have a child and then a family, and it grew. And God brought that group of people over the centuries, of course, out of Egypt and into that land. On the way there, they made not a unilateral covenant, but a covenant with God. Said, if you do this, then we'll do that. That was called the Mosaic Covenant. Now the people are in the land. God has given it to them quite miraculously. And we're in the book of Judges, and we find them really struggling to obey that covenant. Actually, it's to the point where they're not really even trying anymore. They don't even know what it is anymore. So we are in the book of Judges. We're going through the book, one book at a time. This is our second message on Judges, a message entitled On Insulin and Ice Cream. I want to start at the very last verse of Judges, chapter 21 and verse 25, says this, in those days, why don't you read it with me? In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. The King James Version ends that same verse this way. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I want you to think with me this morning about ice cream. Can you do that? Think about ice cream for a second. I'm going to give you two choices, vanilla and chocolate. And I want to ask you, raise your left hand if you prefer vanilla. Okay, a lot of vanilla lovers out there. How about right hand for those that like chocolate? I'm not going to count those. It kind of looks kind of... Did anybody raise your hand for both? John's got them both up right now. I just like ice cream. Well, if you like one better than the other, that's kind of how our culture is today in these days. Remember it said, in those days, Israel had no king. Well, in these days, that's kind of how our culture treats morality and truth. And it's also how the culture of Canaan back in those days treated it. They treated religion, morality, and truth like ice cream. And that's one of the reasons I say that the book of Judges is intensely relevant in our day, because both cultures, today's and back then, treat truth as a matter of, here's the word, preference. Which do you like best? Moral relativism is the view that ideas of right and wrong are more like ice cream than insulin. I'll explain that here in a little bit as an illustration. But for relativists, the word, quote, truth describes an individual belief or preference. It doesn't describe some objective reality in the world outside myself. So they still use the word truth, but it's a totally different definition. To a relativist, there could be many truths then about the same moral issue. The key word here, I think, is preference. Preference. Which do you prefer? In Canaan, which God do you prefer? But truth, see, is not a matter really of what I prefer within my own thinking and desires. Truth, the Bible makes the case, is more like medicine, not ice cream. Let me give you an example. If you are a type 1 diabetic, it doesn't really matter if you prefer aspirin over insulin. You have to receive what heals. Medicine is not a matter of preference, because you see, there's an objective condition beyond what you think or desire, beyond preference, that demands a specific response. So if you decide that you prefer aspirin over insulin to treat your type 1 diabetes, guess what? There are consequences, and they are bad consequences, not just to your choice, but also to your overall worldview or belief that medicine would be a matter of personal preference. It used to be that people were seekers of truth. They looked for it outside themselves in ideas and logic and in the world. Now, the worldview is more, we're creators of it. We create our own truth. And in other words, we just do whatever we want to do and label it true. Just like Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And I believe that is such a dangerous, dangerous lie. Now, God revealed to the Israelites and to the Canaanites and to the Egyptians, by the way, and basically, I'm paraphrasing here, but he's saying something like, I am the truth. I am the only God, the creator God of the universe. I am the medicine for what ails you. I am at the core of who you are as a person and as a people. Now, the Canaanites were saying, as is the case for all idolatry, medicine's like ice cream. What small g God do you prefer? It's all about, see, what I prefer. I make up my own God, and therefore I am at the core of who I am as a person and who we are as a people. Now, just how bad is it when we just do our own thing and forget the God of creation and revelation? Well, you could just say, well, just look around. Look at news stories and the condition and the responses and the consequences and the thoughts of people around the world. But we can also look at the book of Judges. That's what Judges shows us, just how bad it can get. I've read this book many, many times, but just the bizarreness of it, the darkness of it, the violent confusion in it really, really hit me in a new way as I studied through this. It's dark and bizarre and glaringly honest about what was going on there. Let me give you just one example. And this is earlier on in the book before the judges, the leaders, got too crazy. But this is just an early on example of it. You guys, and I'll start here because we did this last week. We talked about Gideon last week. He was one of the judges. He delivered Israel from the Midianites, overwhelming odds. And the scripture is commenting on that after the fact. In chapter 8, verse 28b, it says this, kind of summarizes, it says, during Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Then it says, Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. And you say, well, who's that? Who's Jerubbaal? That's Gideon. If you're familiar with the story, they changed his name because when God first called Gideon, he told him to tear down his father's Asherah pole and the altar to Baal and make a true idol or a true altar to God. And Gideon did that with much fear and trepidation, and the next day the people of the town were going to kill him for it. And remember, his father, who was an Asherah worshiper and a Baal worshiper, and a worshiper of Yahweh, too, syncretism, pluralism, relativism, he said, no, you're not touching my son. If Baal is who he says he is, let Baal contend with my son. Jerubbaal means let Baal contend with him. So they actually changed his name when he did that crazy thing of tearing down that Asherah pole. So Jerubbaal is Gideon. So it says Gideon, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had, it's kind of summarizing his life, he had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. Now there's a problem. Whenever you see that in the scripture in the Old Testament, that's a problem. Because God made it very clear from the beginning, this was one man, one woman. So whether it's David, Saul, Gideon, you can name about any of them, but it always ends up with some really tough consequences. So he has a lot of wives, a lot of sons, 70 of them. And then it says his concubine, there's another problem, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. So we're introduced to this son of a concubine named Abimelech. And chapter 8 ends with Gideon's death. Israel then, as is the cycle, forgets God, goes right back to Baal worship, and it says Israel did not show kindness to Gideon's family. So they forget not only God, but they say, yeah, Gideon, thanks for that, and they move on back to their idol worship. And this guy, Abimelech, is kind of ticked off about that. He's got an issue, though, because he's already the black sheep of the family, being the son of a concubine and not a wife of Gideon. So he kind of runs off, surrounds himself with some thugs, and he rises up in a grab for power, and he kills 69 of his 70 brothers. Now we read stories like that. I mean, think about that. That's your family, okay? Your half-brothers. He slaughters them. And only one escaped. Judges 9:5 says he went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone he executed all of Gideon's sons, his half-brothers. But Jotham, the youngest, escaped because he hid from him. Now, Abimelech, he later dies by having a millstone dropped on his head from a tower. That would hurt. So this violent, power-hungry man dies a violent death. So the point of bringing that up is it gets pretty bad when you ignore God and truth and just do your own thing. When you get to Judges chapter 10, here's in verse 6, here's, listen to this. This is incredible. Remember this cycle. We'll bring back the cycle here in a second that we looked at last time. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonite, the gods of the Philistines. That's a lot of small g gods. That's relativism. Whatever you want, whichever one you want. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. And that D cycle we brought up last time continues. It gets so bad. Remember what it was? Doing life with God was the first thing. But then you just kind of get used to that prosperity, and it's followed by decline and deafness to God. And then that's followed by disaster and defeat. And then it gets so bad in your physical life that you end up with this, hopefully, this, duh, what am I doing? What am I believing? And a renewed desire to pursue the Lord, and that's followed by deliverance. And that's the cycle in Judges. And you see it here in Judges 10:10. It says, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, we've sinned against you, forsaking our God, serving the Baals. And the Lord answers, look, you've forsaken me and served other gods, so I'll no longer save you. Go out, cry to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. Verse 15, but the Israelites said to the Lord, we've sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. And then it says they got rid of the foreign gods among them, and what? Serve the Lord. And this is my favorite part, and this is why I selected this passage. Read this next sentence with me. This is speaking of God. And he, you're reading it with me? And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. Do you see here that God gets no pleasure from watching people exercise their free will and choose to destroy themselves and choose to believe lies? He gets no pleasure from that. He doesn't like it. He made you to thrive in him, not to dive into destruction. You see, the Israelites have come to that humble point here of duh and desire. What am I thinking? What am I believing? What am I doing? This is terrible. So God raises up another messed up guy, a deliverer, a judge. I said a messed up guy. How many of you know that God uses messed up people to accomplish his will? You figure that out yet? How many messed up people we got in here? Raise up thine own hand, not the person next to you. Yeah, me too. It's kind of cool that God uses messed up people to accomplish his will. This guy's name's Jephthah. So here comes Jephthah. Judges 11 says he's a mighty warrior. But boy, did this guy have a confused soul and a painful life. He was the son of his father and a prostitute. Here we go again. Just like Abimelech. He's a hurting, self-reliant guy. Gilead, that's his dad's name, had a wife who bore him other sons, a wife who bore him other sons, legitimate sons, you might say, his half-brothers looked down their nose at Jephthah and they drove him away, saying something like, you're going to receive none of the inheritance of our father. I mean, we're better than you. You're just the son of a prostitute. Let me tell you something. That kind of thing can leave a mark. Well, when the Ammonites invade, guess who the Israelites go to for help? Jephthah, this mighty warrior, this rejected man. And they promise him prominence and position and acceptance if he will defeat the Ammonites. Now, those are things that Jephthah has wanted and lacked his entire life. He's pursued those his whole life. He wanted them. He pursued respect, something he'd never had. And he pursued that way more than he pursued God. Now, the scripture doesn't really say that outright. It just shows us that. We know it because as the circumstances unfold here, he shows his total ignorance of what God is like. So here's a leader that God has raised up and knows nothing about the God who's done the raising. And when he presses in to fight the Ammonites, he makes a rash and foolish vow. You know how people do? They don't really know the Bible. They don't know God. They're up against something in life. This is a main moment. And they'll bargain with God. Okay, God, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you. And that's what he does. But remember, he's totally ignorant, really, of who God is. So he promises that if God will give him victory, he's going to sacrifice to God the first thing that walks out of the door of his house upon his return. Well, guess what? He's victorious. And he no more than gets home the first thing that comes out of his house rejoicing over her dad's victory and return is his only child, his beloved daughter. And Jephthah is devastated. Now you tell me, where did this guy get the idea that sacrificing a person, a child, to God was something he could and should do? Did he get that from Yahweh? No. He got that from the Canaanites who regularly sacrificed their children to their gods. Look it up, it was horrific. Do some study on the Canaanite gods and their worship to them. You see, it had gotten so bad in Israel that even leaders couldn't distinguish between the false gods of Canaan and the ways of the one true God. And this, I make the case, is where relativism leads. When everything or anything is true, then nothing's true. You lose the ability to discern between the holy and the wicked, and all becomes darkness and confusion. You see any of that in America today or in our world today? The next three chapters of Judges are given to probably its most famous character. Who is it? You betcha, it's Samson. Now, Samson, he had been given an incredible gift from God, the gift of supernatural physical strength. But his gift became his downfall. Have you ever seen that before? Someone's gift sort of eats away at their soul and their character and they crash and burn. In spite of, and sometimes because of, their giftedness. Why does that happen? Pride, maybe? Samson, whose gift was given to him by God so that he could deliver his people from the Philistines, he ends up using his gift over and over again to impress people, to punish people, and also to feed his vices. And one of his biggest vices beyond his pride was women. And in particular, Philistine women. And so once again, God uses broken and messed up people. This is a broken and messed up story. And listen, people, these are people God even can use who often break themselves in the process of just doing life to accomplish God's purposes. The rest of the book of Judges is filled with stories of idolatry and bizarre sexual practices and rape and mass killings as Israel just reels in disaster, worshiping gods that permit and encourage the most perverse of human fleshly desires. And in the end, Israel became even worse than the nations that they had displaced. It kind of reminds me of that one song, "It's a Slow Fade." You ever heard that song? And as I read this, I just don't want to fool myself, and I hope you don't either, that there is within us, within our flesh, each of us is capable of wandering way far away. It reminds me of this quote, "Sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go. Sin will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. And sin will cost you more than you ever wanted to pay." And that's really just another way of describing that D cycle. Remember, doing life with God. You've been there. You know Christ as your Savior. You've had times in your life where God was close and life was exciting and mission and ministry were fruitful. Life feels new and refreshing, and it's filled with love and grace and opportunity to serve, and it's exciting to walk in the Spirit. Are you doing life with God in that way? Are you finding that the things of everyday life are more prominent and priority for you, while the things of eternal life, fellowship with God, fellowship with God's people, are just sort of squeezed into those ever-declining cracks in your schedule? You know what I'm saying? Watch out for that. Because doing life with God can just kind of slide that slippery slope down into decline and deafness real quick. If you're in that phase of decline and deafness, if that's the case, then your prosperity is bringing about this same sort of a drift. Eyes that used to be focused on the Lord instead begin to focus on the blessings. On the blessings of life. The worship of the giver is gradually becomes displaced by the worship of the gifts. And then the worship of the gifts begins to be gradually displaced by the worship of the getter. In other words, myself. From worshiping the giver, we worship the gifts, then we worship the getter, and we don't even know that that slide has taken place as we begin to worship after our own desires. So we craft gods that approve and affirm of those desires. That seems to be how idolatry slides. And soon disaster and defeat. I'm not talking about the Midianites or the Amorites. The problem is, see, we were not designed for the worship of self. So when we do it, we suffer and life becomes wearisome. I know you've been in that place. Our lack of God becomes kind of self-inflicted wounds in the beginnings of what feels like soul suicide. Our relationships suffer, our mission seems to be gone, and life gets really dreary. But there's hope, because there's that duh moment. Sometimes it takes a long time for us to get there, but there can be duh and a renewed desire for God, because sometimes after a long, weary road, a road that costs us relationships with children and parents and friends, sometimes life just gets so hard that we kind of wake up and we cry out to God and we have that duh moment and we say, "God, I miss you. Forgive me." And then we look around with renewed eyes and we see all the holes that we have dug through the years in the desert sand looking for water that just wasn't there. And we wake up and our desire for God begins to flicker again and it sparks back to life. And then there's deliverance. as God in His mercy, as we persevere in seeking Him again, the living water of His Spirit begins to flow, and the energy of life returns, and the bitterness and the hurt that we endured from other people that encouraged our isolation, those things are measured. They begin to be measured against the forgiveness of Christ that we enjoy, and we begin to say, how could I ever withhold forgiveness in light of my cross that Jesus so willingly died upon? And life returns. And we begin to do life every day with God again. So I just want to encourage you and hear myself say it to myself. Beware, church, of the priority of prosperity. When prosperity begins to take more of our souls than God and God's people, the slippery slope has begun. And here in America, you know, we don't worship Baal or Asherah or Ashtoreth, but we sure can worship at the altar of our comfort, or at the altar of the things that we covet, or at the altar of our control of people and events to make them the way I think they should be. And I really don't think it matters what the idol is. Because, you know, lies, I've found, are really accepting things. Anything goes, but what is true? So whether they are idols of wood, metal, or stone, or whether they're idols of the soul, the thing that's the same about them is the destruction that they bring to truth and to life and relationship. So if the Lord's speaking to you than that, you say, well, what do I do? Well, if you're in that dull moment, then confess it, repent of it, and believe, and just draw near to God. Do that consistently. Ask Him to speak to you. Ask Him to open your eyes, and He will do that. Confess, repent, and believe. You know, truth is more like medicine than it is ice cream. So if you got diabetes, take the medicine. And believe that truth is discovered. It's sought after, first and foremost, in Christ Jesus, through His Word, by His Spirit. It is never manufactured and custom made according to the whims of people. Let's pray. Father, it amazes me how you endured patiently in your love and faithfulness to that covenant with Abraham in spite of the relentless way that your chosen people, without a heart that's alive to you, continued to just run the other direction, to spurn your love and faithfulness. Man, I am so encouraged by that. How patient, centuries of this. And you continue to work and call out. And only a few believed the revelation that you had given them. Thank you for your faithfulness. I need it. Because I am Israel in so many ways. In so many ways. And we live in Canaan in so many ways. And each of us in our flesh, I think, battles the fear of the Canaanites. We live in fear of them. And we also battle that a lot of times we want to be like them. We want to fit in. But we are a chosen people. If we know Jesus, He is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to you but by Him. Father, may we never apologize for that message. May we proclaim it sensibly, logically, reasonably, lovingly, gently, but confidently. May we listen to what people believe and have the wisdom, first of all, the heart to love them, and the wisdom to know how to put the words together, to use your word to proclaim your precepts, your truth, your gospel, the good news of what you have done. Raise us up, Lord. Revive us with your Spirit. I pray for the ladies today as they're wrapping up the retreat this afternoon. Father, I pray that you'd continue to speak to them as they worship you, as they have time away in that beautiful place. I pray that you would stir in them, revive them. I pray that you'd begin that new thing that you always are up to and doing in us. And I look forward to hearing how you worked in their lives to change, to transform, to encourage, to give hope. Thank you, Lord Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?
Hello? There we go. I've been thinking a lot over the last couple weeks about Scripture says God has set eternity in the hearts of man, and I just have recognized that in so many moments where I'll see something beautiful or experience some experience.